I should mention just before we begin this portion of the worship service this evening that I'm aware that as a church family, Pastor Titus has been taking us, especially in the summer and through the early fall, through the Gospel of John. We're going back there again this evening. Titus left us off in John chapter 17, which means he hasn't been in chapter 12 for 3 or 4 years. So still some stuff to learn from John chapter 12. So would you please turn there in your Bibles? Holy Spirit gives us this word through John. And I'll read down to verse 16, beginning with the first verse of John chapter 12. This is God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this evening. Let's pray. Father in heaven, by the grace of your Spirit, would you focus our faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior? Would you cause us to know him more fully? Would you build us up in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints? And would you please use this very same word to call any in this assembly or any ever watching this message to salvation and freedom in Christ if they do not yet know him as Lord and Savior. O God, honor and glorify yourself in our midst, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we continue to worship you as the true and living God. We praise you in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. If there's someone in your life whose smile hits you like a force of nature, could be perhaps a good friend, a grandchild, a sibling, a spouse, someone whom you are secretly plotting to make your spouse at some point. Whatever the social relationship, it doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter who else is with you or what else is going on around you. If that person walks into the room and smiles at you, you can't help but beam back in return. Now, perhaps when you realize what's happening, you get a bit self-conscious, and what was just a 1,000-watt beam emanating from your face suddenly is a little bit less electrifying, and it begins to fade. But think about those precious few seconds before self-consciousness kicked in, and you felt you maybe had to hide your feelings. For those few moments, you felt free, fully conscious, but not yet self-conscious about it. If only for a moment, you felt really alive. And yet that freedom came by force. It was gentle and yet as irresistible as anything could be. You had no choice but to respond immediately and honestly from the depths of your being. There's a way to describe the sweet ache of that forced freedom. It's called being captivated. And that's what was happening here in our text to Mary. Mary is in the presence of Jesus, and she is utterly captivated. Jesus had recently raised her brother Lazarus from the dead, and so she was seeing him with new clarity for who he really was, and also for who he was to her. Her deepest affections came rushing to the surface, and what resulted is one of the most beautiful acts of worship recorded in all of God's holy word. And as a result of this act, someone else's thoughts about Christ became clearer as well. Judas was in the room. Judas's deepest affection was reserved not for the Savior, but for himself. And what happens here in this incident forces Judas to reckon with what he truly thought about Jesus and with who Jesus was to him. The other Gospels, in fact, tell us that this event brought Judas's secret, simmering resentment of Jesus to a boiling point. Soon, he would betray the Lord, and he would give over to death the one who had raised Mary's brother to life. You see, a captivating vision of Jesus comforts the sheep, and it also calls out the wolves in sheep's clothing for who they really are. Our passage this evening in the Gospel of John presents us with a captivating vision of Jesus. And friends, we so desperately need this vision in our day, not only as we think about life moving ahead as a church family, but as a church in this land, fracturing and falling apart more and more, it seems, by the minute. See, there's so much posturing going on among professing believers. And just as it was here with Judas, the Lord is revealing idols in our day among professing believers. Political, social, or just the pride of our own hearts, which have so long masked themselves itself as piety. But perhaps we've continued so long with those idols unrevealed, we've become clouded, if not confounded, in our vision of the true Christ. And so we're having a hard time telling him apart from his idolatrous counterfeits. We're so confused as Christians that powerful people who act like Judas, using our Lord's name for selfish gain, are being hailed by some believers as Christ figures. We so desperately need clarity in our vision of Christ, to be captivated anew by who he really is and who he is to us as his church, we who are his witnesses in this land. And so in what little time we have this evening, we'll look at Jesus through the eyes of someone who was truly captivated by him, through the eyes of Mary. And we'll seek to draw from this vision the courage to be true and effective servants of Jesus Christ in the midst of a profoundly compromised culture and a profoundly confused church. Look with me, please, at John chapter 12, the first couple of verses. God's word says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And then verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. As we see the Lord in our text, the good shepherd was soon to lay down his life for the sheep. But before he did, he came to a town called Bethany to be with some of those sheep who had been closest to him, with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who was living proof of Jesus's power over life and death. Jesus attends a private dinner given in his honor, but this private dinner was known publicly, and that was according to Christ's purpose. In addition to being with and comforting the sheep, the good shepherd had also come to call out the wolves, who would eventually betray and murder him, and some of whom, according to chapter 11, verse 53, were already plotting to do so. All of that plotting, all of that scheming, it was all happening at this point in the background and behind the scenes, but the Lord was guiding it all to its appointed end. even as he reclined there at the table. And brothers and sisters, the Lord is guiding it all in our day as well, even as he sits enthroned in heaven. Watch for this pattern as you read scripture and as you track the progress of the gospel of Christ in our day throughout the world, whether in the headlines or behind closed doors. Watch for this. A great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. When Jesus is seen for who he is, his true worshipers are revealed, and so are his secret enemies. That revealing occurred at Lazarus' resurrection, and it happens here between Mary and Judas. Watch for it as well in our own deeply divisive times. See, so much is happening, and so much of it claims the name of Jesus and sometimes literally parades his name in public. And so how can we recognize a true and great proclamation of Jesus? And how, as those who are called to proclaim Christ both publicly and privately, how do we keep our proclamations of Christ from being exercises in mere posturing, as we see on display in Judas? We'll see, a true proclamation of Jesus draws attention to who Jesus really is and what Jesus really came into this world to do. And true disciples of Jesus take both very personally, and they respond in love and self-sacrificial service. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples gave several different answers. They told Jesus what was trending in popular opinion about him. But then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" This evening, that same Christ calls to you through his word and asks you, "Who do you say that I am?" Who is he really to you? Is he the most powerful personification of our personal politics? Is he someone who exists to provide us with material wealth and prosperity? Do we praise him so that we will be praised online or in person by our Christian peers? Or is he to us the Christ, the Son of the living God, come to seek and to save that which was lost? John tells us very clearly who Jesus was to Judas, someone to associate with for a time, but to be discarded and even denied when the Savior didn't seem to be serving his self-interests. Mary, however, loved Jesus for who he really was and for how the Savior's true significance touched her own life. Think of what Jesus had just done for Mary. He raised her brother from the dead. Probably every one of us in here has lost a loved one in the Lord, someone whose presence captivated us in this life and maybe gave us courage and calm when they were with us, someone who pointed us to Christ, someone who we really miss. Well, child of God, Jesus Christ is going to raise that person from the dead. And because of what Jesus has done, you will see that person again. See, Mary had experienced a unique preview of that last great day, of the fact that Jesus is himself the resurrection and the life. In his presence, her heart was captivated, filled to overflowing with love and gratitude toward the one who is, as one theologian described him, altogether lovely. But Mary's act of worship was not a random act of reckless extravagance in response to Jesus. Mary's act of worship wasn't just about who Jesus was to her. It was about the sum total significance of who Jesus was. Notice verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, the act of anointing a guest in those times was customary. Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary anointed the head of Christ, and that was the typical practice. But John emphasizes that Mary anointed Christ's feet. And so John Calvin notes that the combined witness in the Gospels shows the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Jesus literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing. And that helps us understand Jesus' words in verse 7. Look there again, please. Responding to Judas, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." And if we're not sure exactly what Jesus means by these words, "she has kept it for the day of my burial," this is how Matthew renders it. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Think of that. Mary had the presence of mind to do something that would otherwise be a very strange thing. She anointed someone for burial before he actually died. Mary understood what would soon happen to her Lord. And she did what she could to show her agreement with Christ's purpose in coming into the world. Now, it's impossible to know exactly how much Mary knew and understood in all of this, probably more than we give her credit for. But we can see how significant it was in John's eyes to showing us who Jesus really is. Throughout Scripture, as with King David, we see anointing associated with kingly authority. And John places his account of the anointing of Jesus just before his account of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when people hailed Jesus as the one who came in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And the crowds who would cheer at Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem thought he was going to be their political king and to rid them of Roman rule. Mary, however, recognized Christ's true intentions, that he was headed not for political glory, but for the grave. Mary now prepared Christ to go into the very state of being out of which he had called her brother. She anointed the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing prepared him for his burial. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary helped to prepare the true Passover sacrifice. See, what Mary does here is a great proclamation of Christ because it draws attention to the suffering that Christ would endure as the means of claiming his kingdom and as the means of claiming you as his people, redeeming you, and one day raising you from the dead. Is this not a Savior worth loving, worth serving, worth proclaiming publicly and privately? Well, Mary certainly thought he was. She was captivated by Christ, her Savior, and her love for him could not be contained. So two applications along those lines for us personally and as a church family, as we think together this evening under the elders' leadership of what a similarly captivating vision of Jesus Christ might produce within us as a church family. First, when we're captivated by Christ, we are compelled into self-denying service in his kingdom. We are compelled into self-denying service in his kingdom. Again, we think of what Mary did here. Mary bows before Christ, literally at his feet to serve him. Now, she's performing a menial, dirty task that was reserved for the lowest rank of servant. And not only does Mary anoint his feet, but she then wipes his feet with her hair, which is said elsewhere to be her crowning glory. When we are truly captivated by Christ's glory, humility follows, along with a compulsion to serve him in whatever way we can. Mary was honored to be a base for Christ. So, church family, what does love for the Lord Jesus compel you to do in self-denying service to his kingdom? Be thinking on that as we think about the vision this evening and as we work together to live it out. Secondly, to be captivated by Christ is to be, by his grace, courageous in his name. We need this courage in the face of so much bravado in our day. We need real, humble, Christ-centered courage. Notice Mary's fearlessness in the face of public scorn, verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, the other Gospels tell us that, sadly, Judas was not alone in his thoughts here among the disciples. He was merely the spokesperson. Mary heard this, but her heart had a one-track mind. Let the others mock. Her tear-stained eyes were focused upon her Savior. In a day of so many counterfeit claims to know and love Jesus and to be serving him with one cause or another, following the true Savior as the scriptures present him will cost us, perhaps dearly, personally, institutionally, maybe both. May we humbly bear whatever cross the Lord assigns to us in this culture. And may we not confuse true cross-bearing with the self-inflicted consequences of our personal or political pride. Notice with Mary, there's no smugness here. No boasting, no bravado, no posturing. Just simple, profound, heartfelt, doctrinally informed and informing, utter adoration of Jesus Christ. Through the ordeal with Lazarus, Mary had learned to trust Jesus with what and who was most precious to her. There was nothing she would withhold from the Lord. And that's the point behind the material cost of her worship. Mary's situation, as Jesus says, when he says that he's going to be going away, he won't be bodily with them. Mary's situation was unique and not repeatable. Jesus was leaving them soon. And the material extravagance of this worship certainly does not impress the Lord of heaven and earth. John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one being anointed. As you seek to worship Christ from the heart, and as your affection for Christ becomes action, as you give sacrificially to his kingdom from your very life, humbly, you will doubtless earn the contempt of those around you, and perhaps those closest to you. Take heart in those circumstances, because your Lord defends you. Again, verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus rebukes Judas. Jesus rises to the defense of Mary, who in humility and love had cast herself before the feet of her Savior. Brothers and sisters, from our own vantage point in redemptive history, that's exactly where we need to be. There is no better, no more beautiful, no more precious place to be than in humble, loving submission to the now risen Savior, who gave himself for us, and who by his word and spirit is ever with us. So in the days ahead, as we think of the vision about to be further explained and articulated, as we are within our relationships and in the secret places of our own hearts, whoever else is around us, whatever else is going on in the headlines or in our homes, let us as Christ's sheep, personally and as a church family, do as Mary did. Let us set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let us, in self-denying love and humility, from the heart, serve the one who is altogether lovely. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are in so many ways so easily distracted. Fear creeps in, the desire to please others, very legitimate pains and traumas that crowd in on us personally, nationally, globally. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and the light to our path in the midst of all of it. We thank you for our Savior who tells us to take heart because he has overcome the world. We thank you for the abiding, empowering presence of your Holy Spirit who ever draws us to Christ and grows us in his grace. Would you grant, O God, that your people, that this congregation, that each of us who name Christ as Savior would be all the more like him, would resolutely, from grace-enabled hearts, have a single-hearted focus upon the resurrected Christ and be willing out of love and gratitude to do all that our King calls us to do, clinging to his promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And again, Father, for any in this assembly or any watching who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, we pray, Heavenly Father, that by your grace, your word would break into that heart or those hearts and bring freedom, renunciation of sin, faith, and a warm welcome into the family of God. We thank you for your Son, whose name we bear. May we bear it well. We pray in his name. Amen.